Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As you know, we finished the book of Daniel last Sunday, and we've had a request to take a journey through the Gospel of Mark, and that's what we will begin this morning, in the first couple of verses of the Gospel of Mark. So, preparing the way, that is the theme of the first couple of verses, and this, of course, refers to a reference to John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. But it also is a type of the way in which the Holy Spirit prepares the way in the matter of salvation. For it is He who calls us to a saving faith. The hymn is 370. As He prepares the way for us, for our faith, it is only by His grace. It's not by our will, it's not by our works, but it's by His amazing grace. The hymn is 402. And as he prepares the way for us, he is, as, according to the scripture, the author and the finisher of our faith. All the way my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Mark 1, 1 through 3, and then remain standing for prayer.
The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Help us to apply it to our daily lives, that we might be the salt and light of the earth that you've commanded us to be, that we might be effective witnesses for your power and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We pray for Peggy this morning as she is out again with her back problems. Pray that you would heal her, strengthen her, ease her pain. We pray that your will be accomplished. We thank you again for this time to sing your praises and to study your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin the Gospel of Mark, we customarily commemorate a date in history. And the date is May the 26th, the year 765. This was the date of death of an English theologian, an English historian by the name of Bede. History knows him as the Venerable Bede. Not that he is actually worshipped, but he is highly regarded among those of his day. He was turned over to the church at the age of 7. Little is known of his early childhood, but it's apparent that his parents died young, and he was raised in the church. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By 19, he was ordained as a deacon. And as he continued in the study of the scriptures, by age 30, he was ordained to preach. He was a lifelong student of the scriptures. He wrote many commentaries, some of which still survive. He did a translation into the English, and the English of that day was even more cryptic and more unreadable than even the Wycliffe Bibles and some of those that continue from the 13th century. But Bede made early translational efforts into the English of his day. He wrote an ecclesiastical history of the churches in England, which is, I believe, the only known historical source of the roots of Christianity in England up to the 8th century. And as he became older, he had a lung infection late in life, in his advanced years. He knew that his time was short. But he encouraged his students to learn quickly and thus to apply what they had learned from their years with him. He was involved in a translational effort of the Gospel of John as he approached his date of death. And as he lay dying, one of his students said, "Master, there's one sentence left unfinished." And Bede responded, "Then write it down quickly." And when the student finished writing the translation, he said, "It is finished." And Bede said, "You have spoken well. It is finished." And he asked the student to raise up his head, and his dying words were, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost." And they were his last words. Thus we remember the life and the faith of Bede. And we too ought to dedicate our lives to his service, to the Master's service, even as Bede committed his life to a study of the Scriptures and striving to obey them, to submit to them, and to live a life honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we turn to the Gospel of Mark. This particular Gospel doesn't start like the other Gospels. Matthew begins with an account of the genealogy of Christ. Each of the Gospels was aimed at a particular audience. And Matthew was written primarily to those of Jewish background, those who needed to be absolutely convinced of the genealogy of Christ, proving indeed from Scripture that he was the son of David, proving that he was the seed of Father Abraham. Luke takes a different approach. His is often called a sympathetic gospel, that which is designed to, through illustrations of the events and the workings of Christ, to appeal. And thus, it begins with the emphasis upon the birth of Christ. John, on the other hand, is the fourth gospel, the one which takes the overview, the spiritual bigger picture, so to speak. And it begins not with the events in the life of Christ or the spread of the gospel message itself, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God, affirming the deity of Christ. But the Gospel of Mark goes more directly to the point. And verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And thus, we have immediately Mark. Many believe that he wrote from the perspective of Peter. But Mark himself was a witness to many of the events that occurred in the ministry and the life of Christ. It was he who had been chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas in one of the early missionary journeys years later. And it was Mark who desired to go back home and left the ministry for a period of time, causing even Paul to wonder whether he was even saved, whether he wanted to have any further doings with Mark. But then we read later on that there was reconciliation. Mark returned to his early teachings, even as that principle of Scripture, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And thus, Mark returned to the service of the Lord, even to the extent that later on in life, the Apostle Paul said that he was indeed a reliable assistant, a worthy brother in the Lord. And thus, we see the grace of God at work, the restoration and the reconciliation, even among brethren who disagree. Mark thus begins this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And whereas Matthew, as we said, emphasizes the genealogy, Mark jumps directly to the message itself. It's not a debate. It's not a discussion. It is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a fact. It's truth. It's that which Mark proclaims as an absolute truth that cannot be contested. The beginning of the gospel. It's his record. It's his testimony of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It takes nothing away from the deity of Christ. Indeed, the reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a very short encapsulation of the virgin birth, of his deity, of his position as the second person of the Trinity. But it does not go into the descriptive detail that Luke, or particularly Matthew, or even John, addresses the subject. But it does introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, we know that Jesus is that name, which the Scripture says is the name which is above every other name, the name to which every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean universal salvation, as some read into that. But what it does mean is that even the most wicked, at the point of the judgment, will be forced to concede and to acknowledge that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Jesus, he was given that name by the instruction of the angel who gave the word to Mary and to Joseph, that you shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Hebrew word Yeshua, Savior. It's a variant of the word, the name that we draw, the name Joshua. But Jesus is the name which is ascribed to our Savior. And we see here that he is called Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And thus Mark is affirming that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, is indeed the only begotten Son of God. So he begins his gospel with that affirmation. He then moves on to a link to what they knew as the Scriptures in that day, the Old Testament. The Gospel of Mark, as it was probably written perhaps in the early 60s. Incorporated a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. Those hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament that promised the coming of Christ the Messiah. And he says here in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. There's some scholarly debate on the accuracy of that translation. Some translations render it as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Other translations say as it is written in the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. And some translations simply say as it is written in the prophets. And then the quote from the Old Testament. And the first portion of that is the messenger. Behold the messenger that shall come. And this, of course, is a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. And Malachi incorporates much of the language of the rest of the paraphrase or the rest of the quotation regarding the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, and make straight the path. And these references from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, indeed many regard Malachi as an adaptation of the prophecy of Isaiah. So it's not wrong to say that it is a quotation of the prophecy of Isaiah, nor is it wrong to say that it's a quote from the prophets, as it is written in the prophets. Much of Old Testament prophecy built in an unfolding way upon each other. The gospel message actually was initially introduced immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, verse 15, where immediately after Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, the curse is pronounced upon the ground, upon even the nature, to the extent that Paul says that nature groans in anticipation of that restoration. And yet, this was also the entrance of death, physical death, into the world. This was the beginning of the effects of sin, that sin problem that has grown increasingly worse and worse. That which culminated eventually in the flood, as God looked down and saw that evil men did wickedly continually. And yet he chose to spare Noah and his family and to provide a new start. But that didn't end sin. The old nature, the sinful nature, continued in the generations that followed. And even to the extent that we're told in the New Testament that as we approach the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. Sin will grow increasingly more wicked. To the extent that many people today claim that we are now in a post-Christian era. That is a bit of a misnomer because Christ has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon his church. He will always remain with us even to the end. And thus, there will never be a post-Christian era. But from the perspective of mankind, where they see their philosophies and their commitment to health and wealth and sensuality and doing what they want to do, as they increasingly do their own thing in defiance of the standards of the Word of God, they perceive that as a post-Christian era, where there's no longer a respect for the Scripture, there's no longer a respect for God. They just decide to do their own thing and go their own way. But there will be one day an accounting. There will be that day of judgment. But here we are told that as it is written in the prophets, I will send my messenger. Matthew 11, verse 10, ascribes this to a link as a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, the messenger who would go before thy face. This is a prophetic word to Christ the Messiah himself. The messenger, John the Baptist, would be sent to prepare the way for him. And indeed, it was John who was given the privilege of announcing the arrival of Messiah after preaching for about a year before the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. John traveled around proclaiming the news of the coming Messiah, the urgency of dealing with the sin problem. He said, "Repent and be baptized. Turn from your sins, turn from your wicked ways, and be baptized." And he baptized many in the Jordan. Many people came out from Jerusalem and came to John in the wilderness. And thus the reference to Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness. He was not in the temple. He was not in the established religious places of his day. He was in the wilderness. He was out in the remote areas. The people came to him, and he proclaimed the word of God. It was John who was given the privilege of pointing out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And thus, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy. The messenger who would be sent forth, the proclaimer of truth, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And thus that voice crying in the wilderness. It was not the typical religious rhetoric of the day. The Sadducees were the intellectual types. They were the ones who didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in life after death. They thought it was all the here and now, and you get all you can get while the getting's good. And the Pharisees were a little bit of the more spiritual, so to speak. They were the ones who claimed the traditions, and they affirmed their belief in Moses, in the law, in Abraham, their descent from Abraham. They rejoiced in their status as the children of God, the nation that was chosen by God. And yet we see from reading a bit about the Pharisees that they were a bit of a self-righteous crowd. They went through all the motions. They raised their hands and made sure that everybody saw the contributions that they made to the temple offerings. They gloried in their service. They loudly proclaimed their prayers so that everybody could hear. And yet when the Lord confronted them, he said, "You are whitewashed sepulchres. Your heart is at enmity with God." They trusted their national descent. They trusted their parentage. They trusted their religious works, their religious rituals, as the so-called basis of their salvation. And when God himself came on the scene, they didn't recognize him. They refused to acknowledge his miracles. They said he must be working by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan, the power of the devil. And thus, when it came time to determine which way they would go, rather than cry, "Hosanna, crown him the king," as the people proclaimed, they stirred up the crowds to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And thus, they rejected the one who all of their Old Testament scriptures had proclaimed, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. They turned the other way, and they said to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads." And thus they refused their king. Mark says, as it is written. This affirms not only the authority of Scripture, that which is written in Scripture is the affirmation of truth. It is that which we ought to turn to determine not only the nature of God, but the nature of ourselves. For if we look to Scriptures, we find that we cannot earn our salvation. We can never be good enough for God. He is absolutely holy in thought, word, and deed. And the Scripture says that if we violate even one of the commandments in thought, word, or deed, we are guilty of them all. And that would bring despair to many, but it actually is the message of hope. It's the only hope we have, because Scripture also presents the answer to the sin problem, that He has provided the antidote for sin. He has provided the one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is the name of Jesus Christ, the one who, as John said, takes away the sin of the world. He was God in the flesh. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross of Calvary and to shed His blood as that perfect sacrifice for our sins. And He is recorded in Scripture as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. They all came to fulfillment in Him. And when He came on the scene, He proclaimed to those religious leaders of Jerusalem, of the temple, He said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, He was affirming that link that Mark here ascribes to a continuation of the truth of Scripture. As it is written in the prophets, so too we have the fulfillment. We have the fulfillment in the initial appearance of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for the revelation of Christ as the Messiah. But this is also a reference to an antitype. For Christ Himself is that messenger. The messenger is a word in Scripture which sometimes is translated angel. And many times where the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament, He is called specifically the angel of the Lord. And that, of course, does not mean that He's a created angel. The Mormons would have us to believe that he's an angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that He's a created being, brother of Lucifer. And yet, the identification in Scripture as the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, that is not by any means an affirmation that He is an angel. But He is the messenger. Because we're told here that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the author of it. For again, John returns to this subject in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Christ, the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, and thus the author of our salvation. Scripture further identifies Him as the sovereign one, who is both not only the author of our salvation, but also the finisher of it. It's not dependent upon our own ability to continue. In the flesh, we would fall short. We would get discouraged. We would throw up our hands and quit. But God is the author and the finisher of those to whom he has granted saving faith. And He has determined that we will persevere, that we will finish the race, as the Apostle Paul says, that He guarantees that we have eternal life through faith in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. And thus, we can have confidence. We can have boldness. And we'll take up this theme again, Lord willing, tonight with regard to Psalm 102, the boldness, the urgency of prayer, that we have this boldness to approach the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, knowing that it's the authority of Christ's shed blood that gives us the ability to go to God and appeal to Him for help, to help with our needs and our petitions, to know that He is sovereign, that He's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And thus, He will accomplish everything according to His will and not our own. He doesn't just respond to our whims and whatever we think is best. He answers according to his sovereign purpose, that which has been determined from the beginning to be the end. And he will bring it to pass. This reference to as it is written, the gospel of Christ. Gospel is one of those old English words that means good news. And indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news to a lost generation, a lost world. A world which has tried many other ways, many other things to find a way to heaven. There are all kinds of religions and all kinds of so-called faiths. And then there are those with no faith, those who say that it's all a bunch of nonsense. But the Bible itself, God himself said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And thus, they will be accountable for every idle word. And those who are most vocal in denying and denouncing the existence of God, many of them have actually acknowledged that it's only a reason for them to have the license, to have the freedom to do what they want to do. They want to sin without the accountability. They don't like the concept of answering to a holy and a righteous God. And the way in which they can thus pursue their sinful choices is to simply deny that there is a God. But the Word of God affirms throughout that God is, that he does exist, and that he will hold all those who refuse him and deny him, he will hold them accountable on that great day. But he has also promised to reward those who submit to him, who obey him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not that we tick off the Ten Commandments and say, I got that one, I got that one, I got that one, because outwardly, by the letter of the law, we always fall short. Christ said that we must abide by them in thought, in word, and in deed. And that's a far deeper level than simply just clicking off 10 statements and say, I got that one, I got that one, I got that one. This holy standard is that which is a love for his holiness. It's a, even as the psalmist said, he delights in the word. And we ought to have that same commitment to eagerly study Scripture, to eagerly read it, not to regard it as a chore or as a bore, but to look to the Word of God for illumination, even as we often sing that hymn, Thy Word is a light to my path. It's a lamp to our feet. It guides us. It tells us which way to go. And when we're faced with one of those great choices of conflict and crossroads of which choice we ought to make, it ought to be to the Word of God that we go for choices. Life choices, career choices, marriage choices. All these decisions, these options in life, we can get great comfort, great wisdom, great guidance if we simply turn to the Word of God. And thus, as it is written, Mark is affirming the authority, the absolute essential nature of Scripture to guide us, to direct us, to prepare our way. And Christ was the one who prepared the way. He's our example, the Scripture says. He's our example in all things. He was tempted in every way such as we, and yet without sin. He did not give in to those temptations, to those options of committing sin. And he thus serves as an example for us. He went before us. He prepared the way. He shows us the way to heaven. Indeed, he said that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And those who follow him in faith, if we seek to obey him, to serve him, and to follow him, that we can trust his ability to deliver us there to that great judgment day. And when that day comes, we're told that our sins have been separated as far as the east from the west. When God looks at us, he looks at us under the filter of the shed blood of Christ. And he does not see our sins any longer. That ought to give us reason to rejoice. Because we know that in and of ourselves we would never be good enough. And thus, he says to those who have followed him in faith, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." But it will be a far different picture for those who were simply those who either totally refused him or decided to do religion their own way. They don't like the scripture. They don't like the Bible. That's outdated. That's archaic. That's not useful for today, they say. And they want to retranslate it. They want to reinvent the wheel. They want to follow the teachings of man rather than the Word of God. And for those who even do good things, but for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives, if they're self-serving, if they're in pursuit of wealth and power and greed, bringing attentions to oneself, then he will say to them in that day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And thus, the great day of judgment, the day of blessing and reward for those who are the faithful, but the day of wrath, the day of judgment for those who did not know Christ. He says that he prepares the way for us. And his Holy Spirit, we see that in this text as well. It is the Holy Spirit who prepares the way for our faith. It is he who convicts us of our shortcomings, of our sins, of our inability to save ourselves. And thus it is the effectual work of the Spirit of God that prepares the way in our hearts to believe, to confess our sin, to repent, to turn, even as John said, to repent and turn away from those evil ways. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily with the audience of the Romans in mind. It is an action book. It is that which points to not so much the Hebrew roots, though they're there, as we've seen, the reference to Christ as the Messiah, the reference to the Son of God, all those allusions to the prophets, it's there. But it's emphasized in a different way than Matthew, in a different way than Luke, in a different way than John. The Gospels are complementary. They build upon each other, and they are each aimed at a particular audience. And thus, the unity of the Word of God. We can read something in Scripture, and many times we read right over it several times, or year after year, without even registering what it means or how we ought to apply it. But in the timing of God, when the time is right, when the time appointed comes, then we see it. And it's that proverbial light bulb that flashes on, and then you realize the truth. And thus, again, an encouragement for us to turn to the Word of God, to look into the Scripture, to rightly divide the Word of truth, that we might submit to it, that we might glorify Him, that we might recognize His authority and His purpose, His sovereignty in our lives, that we might give Him all of the glory. The end result, of course, is a transformed life. We no longer live the way we used to. We no longer think the way we used to. We no longer have the old nature dominant in our lives. It's no longer me, myself, and I, but it's that acronym that we often use to reference the Christian life: joy, Jesus, others, and then yourself. So it is the emphasis upon the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that Paul outlines, those present blessings that we realize from being in Christ and serving Christ, and then the anticipation of the eternal reward, that place where he has gone to prepare for us, and he will one day come again in glory and in judgment. When we look to the Word of God in such a manner, when we surrender to it as Mark did, as Paul did, as all of the Old Testament prophets did, then we realize from Acts 26, verse 22, that this gospel that is referenced here is nothing new. It's nothing other than the prophets and Moses. Some people try to distinguish the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New. They say in the Old Testament he's a harsh, cruel, vengeful God. And he's the God of love in the New Testament. And those are both characteristics of a holy and a righteous God. Scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. Modern theologians have put a twist on that. They try to say, well, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And in a sense, that's true. But from the eternal perspective of God, that is not true. Because those who willingly and willfully embrace sin, they are sinners. The scripture says they are at enmity with God. They hate God. And a holy and a righteous God hates sin. Therefore, as they embody their sin, as they hold fast stubbornly to their sin, then there will come that point where they will be accountable for that. And they thus will receive the wrath and the condemnation. But for the child of God, we're told, Romans tells us, Paul in the book of Romans tells us, in Christ, we have no need for fear. He tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That too ought to give us reason to rejoice. It ought to give us boldness. It ought to give us confidence in prayer, because we go to the throne of grace, the throne of God, not just with a checklist of things we want for today. We indeed ought to be thankful for everything that he gives us, even as the model prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to acknowledge that he is beneficial and benevolent to us, that he is merciful and full of grace. We ought to thank him for those ordinary things that he gives us every day that we need. But he tells us also that we ought to surrender to him. The prayer continues, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That model prayer that the disciples were given when they asked him how they should pray, that involves a surrender, a submission to his kingdom, to his will. No longer going our own way, no longer doing our own thing, but doing what he calls us to do. That we might be the salt and light, that we might be a living testimony, that we might be a living sacrifice. Fully surrendered to his will, to his purpose, and thus offering the good news of salvation to anyone who will hear. We don't know who those who will hear will be, but it is our task to proclaim the good news and let the Spirit of God open the eyes and the ears of those whom he will, so that they too might turn from their sins and be part of the body of Christ, the local assembly of God's people, and thus citizens of heaven. It ought to give us confidence and assurance that when we follow God's way, we are in his truth, and thus we can receive assurance of his blessing. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. Thank you. Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.